it would be impossible to read through Revelation and not deal with the Great Tribulation. And because there is so much of the Revelation given over to it, it's just a little bit difficult knowing what to read and what to leave out. We can't obviously read it all. So I want to read in chapter 6, please. A few verses in chapter 6, and then some verses in chapter 13. The book of the Revelation, and chapter 6, at verse 1. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts say, "Come and see." Now some think that those two little words, "and see," are maybe better omitted, and that this might be an invitation to a summons to the horsemen rather than an invitation to John. It looks, as we read it here, as if it is an invitation to John to come and see. Some think that it is rather a summons to the horsemen. Verse 2, "And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, 'Come,' and there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. When he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, 'Come,' and I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, 'A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine.' When he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, 'Come,' and I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him, and power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth." The breaking of the fifth seal at verse 9 introduces a sight of martyrs, and the breaking of the sixth seal comes in verse 12. "I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bond man and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?'" Just a brief reading, please, in chapter 13. "And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the names," in the plural, "the names of blasphemy. The beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, his feet as the feet of a bear, his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, 'Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him?' There was given unto him a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. A second beast is introduced at verse 11 and down at the end of the chapter at verse 15, speaking of the second beast, it says that he had power to give life unto the image of the, that would be the first beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word. I want to note perhaps about five or six things about this great tribulation. It would be impossible in one evening to gather together all that the book of Revelation and other scriptures have to teach us about this period, this great tribulation. So if I leave something out, you'll forgive me. It is just that we have a subject too big, of course, for the time that is available. One could only wish, I'm sure that many of you do, that we had the late David Craig here to deal with his own chart. How eloquently he would have brought out some of these lovely things, but the truth is the same. Some of the teachers have gone, but the truth remains, and we just want to try to gather some of these great things together this evening. If there is anyone with us, and I don't know, but if there is anyone with us who is not saved yet, I trust that maybe a contemplation of these things might stir your heart to see, as we mentioned the other evening, that these great events might not be so very far distant as some people think they are. If the Lord Jesus could come at any moment, and some of us, most of us I suppose, we believe that he could, then it means that these great things of the days of tribulation, they need not be any further away than 4 or 5 years. It means that in that time, this old world of ours could be in the throes of the things that we are talking about this evening. Now, if you're not saved, I wouldn't change places with you, not for 1,000 worlds. These dreadful things that are to happen. Salvation is, of course, redemption from these things. It is not only a salvation from sin and from hell, but a salvation from these things which are spoken of as wrath to come. Now, I want to look first of all at the time of the great tribulation. You might ask the question, when? And we want to try to answer that question and look at the timing of the great tribulation. After we have looked at the timing of it, someone might fondly imagine, well, we do live in a big world, and it might be possible to escape some of these things. Living in a world like ours, it might be possible, you think, that if I'm left behind, I might be able to escape some of the judgments. Well, we want to look at the territory that is covered by the Great Tribulation, and to see that indeed it is a worldwide territory. We shall not spend much time at that, simply to state that it is a worldwide trauma, these days of tribulation. So the timing, and then the territory. Then I want to spend a bit of time looking at those that we have read about in chapter 13, and I want to call these the tyrants of that day. And where you have tyrants, of course, you have tyranny, or you have terrors. And we're going to put those together and look at the tyrants and at the terrors of those days. And the terrors are described under these various seals that are broken in chapter 6. Then someone thoughtful might say, well, what is the meaning of it all? What is the purpose? Why does there need to be such a period, such a time as the Great Tribulation? God has a reason for it, and we want to see just what exactly the teaching of the tribulation really is. And then you say, it is indeed a very, very sad and a very solemn and unhappy subject. Is there any brightness in it at all? Well, indeed there is, as there is in every part of the Revelation, and we want to look at the triumphs of the Great Tribulation, because triumphs there will be, and God and Christ will have glory in spite of these terrible things. So those are the things then that we have in mind, and I trust that maybe there will be time and help just to gather them together in an intelligent kind of way. Now the timing of the Great Tribulation. To look at it very simplistically, what we could say is, of course, that it will be after the rapture and before the coming back of the Lord Jesus in power and glory. And that means, as we have already said, that the rapture taking place here at this point, and the Lord Jesus coming back as a king over here, and it means, speaking generally, that the tribulation falls in this great part here. Now I know that if we're going into it in great detail, that in fact there would be perhaps a 3.5 year period during that 7 year period when there will be a kind of a relative peace on earth. There will be, of course, a superman. He is one of the tyrants, and he may well be alive and well today. That is a solemn thing. And there could be, for those 3.5 years, a period of relative peace when everything sort of seems to be under control after the trauma of the rapture. And then the Great Tribulation proper, that second part of that 7 year period, which means that it will last indeed for about 3.5 years before the king comes. Now that would be looking at it very simplistically. For those who are studious, it would be interesting to go into the story of the vision that Daniel got. And he did indeed get a vision of 70 weeks. And you might notice a strange word on the chart. It might be a little bit low for some of you to see, but have a look at it after the meeting. Feel free to have a look. But the word down here is the word heptad. And the word heptad is not, of course, an English word, and it just means seven. And really what Daniel is being told is that there is a period of 70 heptads. A period of 70 sevens that are being determined upon his people. Now it is important to see that it is Daniel's people and Daniel's city and Daniel's land. And all that, of course, is just indicative of Israel. And these 70 weeks or 70 heptads, they're all being determined upon Israel, upon the nation. Now, those 70 years, we believe that 77s must be 70 years, actually. And 77s of years are, of course, 490 years. And these 490 years are divided up. And I don't want to go into all the details, but they are divided like this. If you look at them as being 70, there is a period of 7 weeks, of 62 weeks, and then of 1 week. Now the 7 weeks, that's seven sevens, 49 years. 62 weeks, that's 434 years. And the 1 week of 7 years, and that is the period that we're talking about this evening. It could be proven, of course, just where exactly these 490 years begin. I'm not stopping to prove it, but just to say that they did begin in BC 445. And then we know exactly where they end. They end actually when the king comes. And you say, now, that doesn't make sense mathematically. Because if you begin 490 years, 445 years before Christ, and then say that they don't end until over here, well, there's something wrong with the calculations. There is, if you don't see that these weeks are broken up, and that there is, in fact, a gap between the 434 years, and that would be added to the 49 years, making in all 483 years. You must see a gap after that period, and after that, this gap is the period in which we're living now, and it is right here. And the way I think about it is this. If anybody could have preached from a chart and drawn a chart in our Old Testament, it would have been the prophet Daniel. He got dates, he got milestones, he got so many indications about the calendar, about the program of prophecy. He could have drawn a chart and he could have preached from it. But I put it to you that if Daniel had had this chart in his day, he could not have understood it. Because you would have said to him, Daniel, tell me, can you follow the chart here? And he would say, well, I can certainly follow up here. I can see the cross there. And as we pointed out in an earlier meeting, there are two different calendars, and that AD 29 is the same as our AD 33. And Daniel would say, I know about the cross. I actually wrote about the cutting off of the Messiah, and he would know about that. And I would say, Daniel, you know about the resurrection of Christ and about his ascension? Oh, yes, he would say. I would know about that, of course, from the writings of the psalmists in particular. So Daniel could have followed our chart just for that little bit there. And then he would have come over here and looked at these events of the Great Tribulation. And while he might not have known all the detail, he could have said, well, I do know a lot, really, a lot about the days of tribulation. Indeed, I have written about that too in my book. And of course, he would know about the king coming here, and he would know about the great judgment, and he would know about the millennium, and he would know about an eternal glory. And then you would say, Daniel, you really know the most of this chart. What is it that you don't know and that you don't understand? And Daniel would say, well, I don't understand this part here. You see, this mystery period, I know nothing about that. My colleagues, my Old Testament colleagues, know nothing about it. We have had no revelation about it. We have had no instruction about a mystery period. Mind you, that Gentiles would be blessed, that was no mystery. But that there would be a mystery period where Jews and Gentiles would be together in one body, that was the mystery. And here we have it, the mystery, the body of Christ. So I would say to Daniel, well now, let's make a little alteration in this chart. If I were to take a knife, a pair of scissors, and cut it right here, cut it down here, and then cut it down over here, and then bring the two edges together, that edge with this edge here, and Daniel would say, I could have drawn a chart like that. So I would say then, Daniel, really, it is this mystery period that must be taken out of your contemplation and out of your study. And he would agree to that. Now, that means that if you take the mystery church away, somewhere in the Revelation you've got to take it away. And the only place to many of us that seems feasible is that you take it away at the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4. Come up hither. And the testimony of this present age is finished, and the mystery church is raptured, caught away. And after that, the prophecies of Daniel and of the Old Testament prophets in general, of the Psalms and the prophets, they begin to run their course again, you see. And that means that we have a 7-year period that has not yet been fulfilled. Because it could be proven that the prophecies that Daniel got actually brought him right up to this particular point here. And there is a week of 7 years that has not yet been fulfilled. Now we believe that that week of 7 years belongs in here, that it is yet future, and that it waits for the coming of the Lord before, in fact, the storm can break. Now, to make it very simplistic, there is a lovely story of an old lady who lived in a cottage, and the cottage had been bought over, and the whole site had been bought by a certain builder, and he was going to redevelop the whole site. So this little cottage was condemned. It was going to come down. And being a very humane man, he came along, the story says, to see this little old lady and explain things to her. And he pointed out that everything was coming down, was all for demolition. And he said, now, we're going to compensate you, of course. We're going to build you a new home. And you're going to have comforts in that new home that you never had here. We're building you a home much better than this one that's coming down. And he says, to tell you what I will do for you, to assure you. He said, when that home is ready for you, he said, I'll come for you myself. And I'll transport you personally to that new home. I'll take you, I'll come for you, and I'll bring you there. I'll take you personally and see you installed in your new home. Well, that's the promise. One day, the great demolition plant begins to assemble. And all around these fields and this area where her cottage is, all this great machinery now begins to gather, you see. And some of the friends come to see her, and they say, well, it looks as though the demolition is about to begin, coming soon. Aye, she would say, yes, it is indeed. Aren't you afraid? Aren't you worried about it? No, 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 she said. You see, I have his promise. He's building me a new place. And I have his promise that he'll come for me. And I know, she said, that the demolition can't begin until he comes and takes me out and takes me away. He's coming for me personally, and the demolition can't begin until I'm gone. Now that is exactly how we are this evening. We have his promise. It's a very simple promise. He said in the upper room on that last evening, he said, I'm going away. And I'm paraphrasing it, but what he said really was, as surely as I'm going away, I will come back again for you and receive you unto myself. We know tonight that the storm cannot break until he comes and we are gone. Will you say the demolition plant is assembling? Oh, indeed it is. You've only got to look across Europe. You look at Israel. You look at the world. And whether you look at it religiously, politically, scientifically, morally, or any other way, I think we shall all agree this evening that the demolition is not very far distant. But we know that he must come for us before the demolition can begin, before the storm breaks. He will come and we shall be gone. Would you like him to come tonight? What if you're not saved? Wouldn't that be a tragedy to be left behind with a knowledge of these things and a knowledge of the gospel and knowing that you could have been saved? What a tragedy. Anyway, we're waiting for him coming. And the timing of the great tribulation is right there, right here, between these two blue vertical lines, between the rapture of the church and the coming of the king. We wait for him coming. After that, the storm will break. Well, now you say it is a big world, as you've suggested. Is it not possible that I could maybe somehow hide from some of these terrors, from some of this tyranny, from some of these awful judgments? It won't be possible. Over and over again, as many times in the Revelation, we get this expression, all they that dwell on the earth, all they that dwell on the earth, all they that dwell on the earth, they will all be involved in these days of tribulation. Well, that means there is no hiding place at all. It's a little bit, you say, I thought it had to do with Israel primarily. Well, maybe indeed, Jerusalem, you know, is the very center of the land masses of earth. And Jerusalem might indeed be the very eye of the storm. But you know, it's like a little fellow throwing a stone into a pool or into a lake. And there it is, and perhaps it's disturbed mostly where the stone falls, but then you watch it, and you see how it ripples right out, until eventually the whole lake, all the waters are disturbed. This old earth of ours, in its entirety, all they that dwell on the earth will all be involved in the days of tribulation. That is the territory, maybe centered in Jacob, centered in Jerusalem, but eventually becoming worldwide. There is no escape if you are left behind. Well, now we come to look at the tyrants of that day and to see the terrors that they will introduce. We often speak of them as the first and the second beast, and sometimes we speak of the Antichrist and the false prophet, the man of sin and the false prophet. But we want to look at them in a little more detail. Back in October 1957, there was a man called Paul Henry Spack, and he was the Secretary General of the North Atlantic Treaties Organization, generally called NATO. In his inaugural speech, these were his exact words. Terrible words. He said, "We do not want another committee. We have too many already." He said, "What we want is a man of sufficient stature to hold the allegiance of all people and to lift us out of the economic morass into which we are sinking." And then he said, "Send us such a man, and be he God or devil, we will receive him." That was a solemn thing to say. He didn't know, I'm sure, that it was almost like a self-fulfilling prophecy, and that one day a man indeed will come. I think it was the next morning after that speech that some of the popular newspapers in Britain carried the banner headline, "Give us a man." Well, one day the man will come, and we have read of him rising up out of the sea like a beast here, and a fearful person. I know, of course, that this is not only a man, but a system. But whether a personal antichrist or an anti-Christian system, the beast represents both in Revelation 13, and that can be proven by reference to chapter 17. This is both a man and a system. Now you say, tell us about this man, and could he really be alive tonight? He could be. My dear brethren will agree with that, that if the Lord Jesus may come at any moment, then this man can be alive tonight, not revealed yet, not yet made known, and waiting until a moment when he will be revealed to the world in his true colour. Now, if you want to study this man in some detail, perhaps one of the interesting ways to study him, and it's not altogether a pleasant study, is to study his titles. And if you study the many titles that are given to this man, you get an idea of the kind of man that he will be. Now, apart from scriptural titles, we keep calling him the Superman, because he will be, and indeed he must be, he will be energized by the devil himself. It will be the devil who will give him his throne, who will give him his power and his great authority. And it would seem that after the rapture of the church, he will be the very man for which the world is waiting to calm things. Can you imagine the trauma if at a moment of time every Christian is caught away, millions disappearing in a moment of time? Can you imagine that? Take the Christians in your little knowledge and mine. Take this townland with every Christian gone. Take this great country of yours with not a Christian left. Think of the world with not a single Christian left in it. Every believer in the Lord Jesus gone in a moment of time. What a traumatic event will that be? You want to think of it in practical terms? Well, think of it this way. Here's a home, a house, a father, a mother, maybe a little family, all saved. And the Lord comes, and they're gone. And a lovely home is left vacant. And a couple of cars in the driveway. And maybe a little business down in the town somewhere. Tell me this, for how long do you think these homes will remain vacant? For how long do you think those cars, ownerless, will sit in the driveways? What will happen to the bank accounts of the business? What will happen to the businesses themselves? Can't you imagine the looting, the rioting, the turmoil, the panic? Aye, and here's what I wonder. What of those houses where most of the family has gone, and maybe one or two have been left behind? I sometimes wonder, will the neighbors throng into your house and say, "Look, you ought to know. You ought to be able to tell us what has happened." Oh, I know, boys and girls. And if the Lord comes tonight, they'll be left behind. And I know this about them, that they could turn the neighbors to 1 Corinthians 13 and 1 Thessalonians 4 and Philippians chapter 3 and John 14 and tell the neighbors just what has happened, that Jesus has come and that every believer in the Lord Jesus is gone. What an awful thing to be left behind to explain to the neighbors what has happened, when the world in general will take a long time to come to terms with it and realize what has happened. Because you see, I'm quite sure that television screens will be filled with men giving supposed explanations, some will try to give scientific explanations as to what has happened. And I have no doubt, and this is a sad thing, that in many a church building, many a poor clergyman left behind without a saviour will be trying to explain to panic-stricken parishioners just what exactly has happened. Will you be left? Or will you go? Think of the panic. Think of the turmoil. Until eventually it settles down. You see, eventually, they must come to the conclusion that since men and women and boys and girls have gone, and rich and poor have gone, and learned and illiterate have gone, and all kinds of colours have gone, all classes of men and women, they've all gone, they begin to ask, what is the common denominator? What is it that these people have in common? And eventually they must arrive at this, that the only thing they have in common is this, that they all acknowledge Jesus as Lord and Savior. The believers in Jesus have gone. Now what does the panic-stricken world need? A man. A man of sufficient stature, as Paul Henry Spack said. The world looks for a man. Well, how is he titled in Scripture? He's called Antichrist. You say, I don't know what this means, Antichrist. This little prefix, ante, it might mean against, Antichrist, against Christ. Or it might mean instead of Christ, Antichrist, instead of Christ. I don't mind which, you see. Mr. Vine, in his good dictionary, points out, of course, that the prefix might be used either way. So I don't care how you say it. This man is Antichrist because he's against Christ, and he's Antichrist in that he is a Messiah in forgery. He is a counterfeit Messiah. Antichrist. Mind you, he's called also the Prince that shall come. And he comes as a great prince or leader of the people and commands respect in that way. But one of his dreadful titles is that he is called the man of sin. You say, what does that mean? I tell you an easy way to remember what this means. You put it into reverse and think of the sin of man. The man of sin, the sin of man. And what is the sin of man? The sin of man at the very beginning was that he wanted to be like God. That was his sin. It was that that brought him down in the Garden of Eden. And here is a man who indeed aspires to be like God and eventually sets himself up in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God and demanding worship. He is the man of sin. He's called the son of perdition. You say, that's familiar. Might be. Only one other man in Scripture is called the son of perdition, and that is Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot, the man who sold his soul and sold the Savior for 30 pieces of silver and abandoned all that he knew and became the classic apostate. This man is the same. The son of perdition. Complete apostasy, turning his back and abandoning every truth that ever he has learned. In 2 Thessalonians 2, he is called that wicked one. He is the very incarnation of wickedness and of evil. He is called the opposer because he opposes God and God's people and God's things. He's the opposer. He is called the beast, as we have read together, and you don't change that word. It means that he is beastly. We change that word in chapter 4 because it's a different word. It simply means a living creature. But this is the beast in the fullest sense of that word. He's called the little horn, a horn in Scripture speaking of power, and he's called the little horn because he rises from apparent insignificance to great power eventually. That's why we say that he could be alive and well tonight, but insignificant and unknown. But when the time comes and he is revealed in God's time, well then, he will rise suddenly like a meteor to tremendous power. Now the question arises, will he be a Jew? Oh, he would need to be a Jew. He would need to be. Israel would never acknowledge or accept him as a Messiah if he were not a Jew. But then say some, that can't be the first beast, because the first beast rises up out of the sea. And the sea is a symbol of the masses, the restless masses of nations. Well, why can't he be a Jew and still rise up out of the sea of nations? Do you want examples? Disraeli was a Jew. He rose up not out of Israel, but out of the sea of Gentile nations, but he was a Jew. If you want to come nearer home and nearer to our time, then you think of Kissinger. Kissinger, a true Jew. And from where does he rise? Up out of the sea of nations. And a little while ago, when Mrs. Thatcher was Prime Minister in Britain, she had at least two and maybe three Jews in her cabinet. She had a Nigel Lawson, who was her Chancellor of the Exchequer. She had a Leon Britton, who was her Home Secretary. And there were others in opposition, prominent men who were Jews, but who, some of them had never seen Israel. They had risen up out of the sea of Gentile nations. Oh, this man will be a Jew, all right. And then he's called in Daniel chapter 9, the Desolator, because indeed he is going to wreak desolation on Israel and on the world. His dominion, as we have said, is a worldwide dominion, and it would be interesting to prove that, but it needs more time. But we come to this strange number here, 666. Now many people have speculated very foolishly on the number 666, and I'm not going to do that. It's rather interesting that in the world so many people know this strange number, 666, and they know that somehow it is the number of this man who is to come, but we don't understand it. I'm not going to try to explain it, but I want to use it as a kind of an illustration of what this man will do. Six is man's number. Man was created on the sixth day, and ever after that in Scripture, the number six is linked with man. It is man's number. Not seven. Seven is completeness, some will say even perfection. And man cannot reach that. He only reaches six. He can't reach seven. But here is a man who in three spheres reaches to the pinnacle, 666. What are these three spheres? Now listen. A man's life is almost entirely controlled by religion, politics, and commerce. Now outside of those three spheres, there's not really much of a man's life left. Religion? Even the atheist, you see, makes a religion of his atheism. There is this bent in man which is not in the beast, not in the creature, the animal creation. Religion. I'm using it in a very broad sense. Politics. Some of us are not much interested in politics, but in some measure we're all affected by them. And commerce. Well, some are involved in commerce for their sustenance, for their living. And others of us, only in a very little way are we involved because we've got to buy and sell, you see, and we're involved in commerce that way. Now, if you could somehow control a man's religion and politics and commerce, I put it to you that you could control the man. If you could control the religion, the politics, and the commerce of a nation, you could control the nation. And if you could somehow dictate the religion, the politics, and the commerce of the world, you could control the world. And that is exactly what this man does. We shall see tomorrow evening, God willing, when we come to speak of Babylon, that Babylon is the great world religion. This man allows it. He permits it for a while, for his own ends. And you know what he does? When great Babylon has all the religion of the world harnessed, and all these worshipping instincts of men all gathered together, all harnessed together, then he says, I don't need this woman Babylon anymore. And his kings destroy her. From now, he says, you worship me. Then, politics. You know, the late Winston Churchill, when he was a younger member of Parliament in Westminster, he was one of the first to introduce the expression, the United States of Europe. And they laughed him out of the house. They scorned him. The very idea of it, the United States. Now they use it freely. The United States of Europe. And you look at Europe and you see this great political amalgamation of things. And what we can see, and again I keep apologizing that the subject is too big for one evening, but what we can see is that there will one day be a revival of the old Roman Empire. And it doesn't need to be in exactly the same boundaries or borders. It will be a revival of that old empire of Rome. And this man will be the great, the final Caesar with a worldwide influence. Ah, you say, a problem now again. If he is the leader, if he is the emperor, if you like, of an empire that does have boundaries, that does have borders, how come that you say he is a world ruler? Just because, with his authority, with his satanic power, he will be able to influence the religion, the politics, and the commerce of the world. And if he influences all of that, he's got world power, world dominion. So put geographical, political boundaries round his empire if you like, and certainly don't argue about them. Put them around his empire if you like, as long as you remember that his influence doesn't have any boundaries. He is a world ruler. He is the last Caesar. And commerce? Even in my little day, people used to scoff at the idea. How do you register everybody in the world? No buying or selling without his mark. How do you do that? How do you accomplish that? Then began registrations, certain registrations, and even during the last war we saw it when they didn't have computers. But even then we saw that if you didn't have your book and your coupons, you couldn't buy. And if you didn't have your licenses, you couldn't sell. And now, well, they don't need the pen and the pencil and the paper anymore. And days of computation have made the whole thing so very easy. There is great centralization of industry, factories, mining, shipping, transport, newspapers, films, retailing outlets. These great amalgams are bringing everything together for the man who is to come. And you see what I mean? In three spheres, 666, he will reach the height of man's ambition. The man of sin will control things in that day. Now his second beast is a kind of a henchman, sometimes called his lieutenant. And this lieutenant will see to it that every living soul will have the mark of the beast upon him, or die. You say, if I'm left at the coming of the Lord, with my knowledge of Scripture and of the Gospel, won't I know this? And will I not be able to say, well, look, if a man says, I don't want the truth, all right, says God, I'll send you the lie. You don't want the gospel? I'll send you delusion. And there will be a strong delusion. There will be no hope for those who have intelligently rejected the gospel message and been left behind at the Lord's coming. A strong delusion. And they receive the mark and be doomed and damned. And it might not belong to the dim, dark distance. It might be nearer than you think. So this man appears on the scene. He's riding a white horse. You may see him depicted on the chart. He's riding a white horse. He's the first of the horsemen when the seal is broken. And if this is an invitation to the horsemen, then the beast says, "Come." And the horseman comes out riding a white horse. He's got a bow, but there's no mention of arrows. And the white horse seems to be indeed the white horse of a conqueror, but he's coming peacefully, apparently. He's got the bow, but he's not shooting arrows. And he's got a crown, he's ruling, and he's going out conquering and to conquer. And you say, how will he do this without fighting? He'll do it by flattery, and he'll do it by deceit, and he'll do it by the devil's power, who will ensure his throne. And because he is the man of whom Paul Henry Spack said, "Give us such a man, and be he God or devil, we will receive him." The world will receive him. And for a period of time, everything will be peaceful. People might well say, "What was all the panic about? Why all the hysteria? What were we worried about? He's a man now, controlling everything for us. The man that we've waited for. He's a false Messiah. And poor Israel will receive him except for a remnant." But then things go wrong. People begin to get disillusioned. And the second seal is broken, and the second horseman comes out, and his horse is red. And there's something ominous even about the colour. The colour agrees with the character of this man's mission. He comes out, and power was given to him to take peace from the earth. The peace is shattered. When they say peace, peace. And you know the sad thing? That is the lovely word, shalom, shalom. In Israel today, when they meet you, they say shalom, meaning we wish you peace. You talk for a little while, and when they leave you, they say shalom, meaning we leave you in peace. If they answer the telephone, they say shalom. And if they write to you, they'd probably begin the letter with shalom. But if they meet you and they haven't seen you for a while and they're specially glad to see you, excited about seeing you, they'd say, shalom, shalom. It's the double shalom. It's a lovely expression, lovely greeting. Shalom, shalom. In Isaiah 26 and verse 3, the promise to the believer is, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. Some years ago, I was checking the words peace in our Old Testament to see if they always were shalom. And I checked that one, and true enough, it is the word shalom. Lovely word. And then I wondered, what is this perfect shalom? Perfect shalom. And I began looking for this word perfect, and some of these dear brethren could have told me that I needn't look for it because it's not there. In fact, the translation is, literally, thou wilt keep him in shalom, shalom. It is the double shalom. Thou wilt keep him in shalom, shalom. The translators have translated it, perfect peace. One day, this old world and Israel will think somehow that shalom, shalom has arrived. And when they say, Shalom, Shalom, then sudden destruction. He takes peace from the earth and he introduces the most cruel kind of warfare, which is civil warfare. This is not just nation against nation. It is not simply kingdom against kingdom. It is man against man, father against son, brother against brother, daughter against her mother. This is dreadful. This civil war of the days of tribulation. You wouldn't want to be left for that. And then he opens the third seal. There comes a black horse. You can see them, I hope, on the chart. A black horse. The white horse, the red horse, the black horse. Black in our Old Testament is the color and the symbol of famine. Our skins were black, they said, in the famine. The color of famine. The rider of this horse has a pair of balances in his hand. He's weighing things out in the days of famine. You see, when men are fighting, they're not sowing and planting and reaping, so there's famine. He says, a measure of wheat for a penny, 3 measures of barley, just a slightly inferior cereal, 3 measures of barley for a penny, and a penny, of course, in those days, was actually a man's wages for one day, one day's wages. And bringing it, I suppose, into modern language, what he is really saying is this: a day's wages for a loaf of bread. A measure of wheat is what a man might have eaten in one day. A day's wages for a loaf of bread. If you want a little more, buy the barley. Famine. And then a strange thing. He says, see thou hurt not, don't touch the oil and the wine. Now those are the luxuries that belong to affluent people. The oil and the wine. And this will aggravate the class distinctions in the days of tribulation. Those that have, will have, and those that have not, will not be able to buy. And the class distinction will add to the terrors of those days. And perhaps it's only to be expected that when the fourth seal is broken, it's a pale horse, death, and his hearse, or as some say, his stirrup rider, is hell and the grave. He kills a quarter of the populace of earth with sword, with hunger, with death, with the beasts of the earth. There are other seals, but these four are tremendous in bringing out the terrors of the days of tribulation. I'd like to stay, but our time is about gone. Somebody says, don't leave it there. Tell us, what is the teaching? What is the purpose of the tribulation? In a sentence, the purpose is this: that God will vindicate his Son, and God will not tolerate unbelief. It is a judgment upon men for the unbelief that rejected the Messiah, that rejected the Prince of Peace. You reject the Prince of Peace? All right, says God, I send you tribulation and wrath. And so it will be. But what are the triumphs? Oh, the triumphs are these: that even in those days of tribulation, according to chapter 7, myriads, multitudes will be saved. You say, does that contradict what you said about us being left behind and not having a second chance? No, no, no. You see, there are millions at any given time that have never heard the gospel. Unto these the gospel of the kingdom will be preached after the rapture. And from nations that have never heard the gospel, multitudes will be saved. And even from Israel, multitudes will be saved. You say, how will they be saved if every Christian is gone? There's a problem for some. How will they come to know if every believer in the Lord Jesus has been raptured away? How will they know? How will they learn? I was in the Belfast synagogue some years ago. I went there just to borrow a map of Israel and had an interesting conversation with one of the leaders in the community. I was about to leave him with the map that he had lent me, and he said, just a moment. He says, something here you might be interested in. And he left me. And he came back again with something in his hand. And he sort of looked around. I thought maybe to see that the check, just that nobody was watching us. And he said, what do you think of that? And he handed this little black book to me. It was a New Testament in Hebrew and in English. A New Testament? I said to him, a New Testament in the synagogue? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and all the epistles, the New Testament, the story of our Lord Jesus in the synagogue? Oh yes, he said, it shouldn't be here. But some of the young men bring them in, he says, and they read them. I thought of myself, well, I can see how they learn what has happened after the rapture. And I can see how some, a little remnant like Simeon and Anna, will be saved after the rapture by the reading of the scriptures. And then it will begin to spread. Every Jewish boy in Israel today is learning at least four languages. At least. He's learning Hebrew. It is the language of the nation, of course. The revered language and a beautiful language. They're learning Arabic, which is the language of their neighbor. They're learning English. Indeed, it is the medium of education for most of them. And when they get to a certain grade, they've got to begin to learn a foreign language, as it's called. It might be French or German or Spanish or something, but they've got to learn another language. Meaning that every boy at a certain grade in Israel is learning four languages. And I knew one little boy, and when I first met him, he was only 12. And if you had approached him to talk to him, he would have said to you very politely, which language do you want to speak? I had no option. I had to say English. But he could have conversed with you in any one of seven languages. And then you see, as well as that, many of these children, these Jewish children in Israel, they are the children of parents who have come from Europe. Here's a little boy with a mother who has come from Germany and a father who's come from Poland. And he's speaking German. He's speaking the language of his mother and the language of his father. Oh, they are linguists. I can see that after the rapture, when some of these get saved, that indeed there will be a nation of linguists to carry the gospel. And the gospel will be preached to those who have not heard it before. But to receive it and to believe it will likely be martyrdom, death. And that is what comes in the fifth seal. But the triumphs of the tribulation are that even from those terrible days, there will be people saved for the glory of Christ. And twill all run on until he comes. Now let me ask you, are you ready for his coming? Could you look up tonight and sincerely and honestly say with John, in the little verse that our brother read to us on the Lord's Day morning, could you really say, even so, come, Lord Jesus? He may come tonight. He might. Are you ready?